Man, this morning I'm going to be preaching through some of these messages to the seven churches that are in Asia. Of course, these seven churches were literal churches that existed at that time in a certain geography, which is Asia Minor, what we would call today Turkey. But at the time that this was written, it was a place of Greek speaking and Greek culture, and it was part of that greater Greek world. And so, the New Testament's written in Greek, and the Apostle John is writing to these seven churches the message that Christ gives him in these first couple of chapters. And it says in verse number 1, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." And of course, this is a description of Jesus that we got from chapter 1. And so now Jesus is giving this message to the church at Ephesus. Now, a lot of people have tried to say, well, these are church ages or different things. But we need to not miss the literal interpretation here that these are actual churches. And they are pattern churches because there's no new thing under the sun. Today, in 2023, there are churches like the church at Ephesus. There are churches like the church of Smyrna. There are churches like the church of Pergamum. And these churches are a pattern for us to look at ourselves and say, wait a minute, you know, is Faithful Word Baptist Church like Ephesus? Have we lost our first love, or are we like Smyrna, where we're going through tribulations and persecutions? And so these messages are relevant in all time periods, depending on the situation of a church at that time. And so people say, well, we're living in the Laodicean church age, so people are lukewarm. But not every church is lukewarm. There could be some red-hot, soul-winning churches that are not lukewarm whatsoever. In fact, there are. And then there are other churches that are lukewarm. But guess what? At any period over the last 2,000 years, I guarantee you there are some lukewarm churches. I mean, here's a lukewarm church in the first century AD, Laodicea, right? So with that being said, let's get into this message to the church at Ephesus specifically. He says in verse 2, "I know thy works." And let me just point out that all of these messages to the seven churches start out with this phrase, "I know thy works." I mean, you could look at verse 13. It says, "I know thy works," right? I mean, we could go down the list. Verse 9, "I know thy works." Just glancing at this. Verse 19, "I know thy works." This is of utmost importance to God, the work that we actually do. You know, it's one thing to talk a good talk. It's one thing to have the right doctrine on paper. But apparently, Christ is pretty concerned with the work that we actually accomplish as a church, the work that we get done. He says, "I know thy works." Later in Revelation, he's going to say, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." And so you should ask yourself this question sometime. What work have I done for the Lord? What work did I do for the cause of Christ? I'm glad that you believe the right things. I'm glad that your heart is in the right place. But what work have you done? Because God says, "I know thy works," or lack thereof, right? And so our works are very important. The things that we actually do as a church matter. One of the big works that we do as a church is we go out and preach the gospel to every creature, right? We're out there knocking doors every single week and preaching the gospel. Get involved in that. And then if you get involved with that, then Jesus could look down on you and say, "Hey, I know your works. You went out and evangelized. You went out and preached the gospel. You did soul winning," right? That's a work that Jesus could know that you did. And I don't want Jesus to be looking down on me saying, "I know thy works, and here, let me list all your works. I just did, because you're doing nothing." You know, what a shame that would be. And what a shame for a church. How many Baptist churches are there that are correct on the gospel, they've got the right doctrine, they've got a King James Bible, and they don't do any evangelism, they don't do any soul winning, they're not doing any work outside the walls of the church itself. What a shame, what a tragedy. He says, "I know thy works and thy labor." Didn't you just say that? I mean, you just said works. Hey, apparently, this is a pretty important subject if God's just going to hit it twice in a row. First, let's talk about your works, okay? We got that out of the way. Now let's talk about your labor, all right? And what's labor? Hard work. Work and hard work. So when things are doubled in the Bible, it's because they're important. They're repeated because of their importance. And so we should be working hard for the Lord. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. What is patience referring to? Again, probably a reference to work, okay? Because when you go to work, you've got to patiently grind out whatever the work is that you're doing. Diligence at your work often involves being patient, right? Being able to have the attention span to stay with a task and to endure things. Now, obviously, patience is referring to more than just work, though, because also patience could involve enduring persecution, enduring trials and tribulations, and being able to get through anything, whether it's getting through work, getting through rough times, but just having the patience to get through it. Not being the person who only comes to church when it's fun or when it's exciting or when you're all motivated and fired up. No, patience is the one who's still there 6 months later, a year later, 5 years later, 10 years later, still instant in season and out of season. He says, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And God is saying, this is what I like about you. I like it how intolerant you are as a church, right? Because we live in a day where tolerance is a buzzword. We're supposed to be tolerant, right? Well, here's another word for tolerance, bearing with, right? Isn't that what it means to tolerate something? It's to bear with it. You know, if I tolerate someone, I'm bearing with someone. And he said, you know, I'm glad that you don't tolerate evil people. I'm glad that when someone is just straight evil, you don't have tolerance for that kind of a wicked person. You don't bear with them that are evil. You don't say, well, you know, I know this guy's evil, but, you know, let's just bear with him. Let's just tolerate him. Let's just have, you know, some freak, we were just talking about before the service, I guess, some freak had left a bunch of voicemails or emails that he's going to come down here and drag or whatever. And so, you know, we just have a whole bunch of roughnecks ready to just, you know, hurl this guy into next week. Why? Because we're not going to bear with them. We're not going to be like, all right, everybody, just leave them alone, you know, and we're just going to, you know, let's just have our church service and just, you know, let's not make a scene here. No, we're not going to bear with them that are evil. Some freak comes here and drag, we are going to get them out immediately. I'm not going to bear with those that are evil. Someone who comes here and literally is writing to us and leaving us a message saying, I'm coming there to do evil. I'm coming to corrupt your children. I'm coming to corrupt all of your eyeballs. I'm coming to be wicked in the house of God. We're not going to bear with someone who's evil. You say, well, what if someday the law forced you to allow these freaks into your church? It will never happen. It would never happen, okay? Because no one can force me to do anything. At the end of the day, it would be me choosing to comply, choosing to go along with it. You know, I would sooner just disband the church and send everybody home than to have a church service with one of these freaks in it. I would literally just say, to thy tents, O Israel, and we, you know, we'd all go home, than to sit there and have the house of God be corrupted in that way. But the Bible says, hey, I like the fact that you work, that you have labor, that you have patience, and how thou canst not bear with them that are evil. God likes that. He doesn't want us to just put up with anything and to just tolerate any level of evil. No. People that are evil should not be tolerated. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles. You know, somebody shows up claiming to be an apostle, claiming to be a prophet of God. You don't just blindly believe them. You're not just gullible. You test them out. You try them. And he says, you've tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and has found them liars. Good job for exposing the frauds and false prophets and false teachers. And has borne. What does borne mean? It means endured, right? And has borne and has patience. And for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Notice how the same themes keep coming up again. Working, labor, patience, getting rid of the phonies, right? Not tolerating the evil people. not tolerating the fake apostles and the false teachers and so forth, enduring, patience, labor. Some of those same themes keep coming up, not fainting, right? Keeping on going. And so those are the things that God likes to see in a church. We want to make sure that we at Faith Forward Baptist Church excel in these areas that Christ is praising the church at Ephesus for excelling in. But he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And so this is not something that he's only doing to the church at Ephesus. It's not like, well, all the other churches are fine and Ephesus is messed up. Throughout this passage, we're going to find that he will often have good things to say about a church and bad things to say about a church. So it's not that this losing of the first love just negates everything that he just said about the church at Ephesus. No, he was giving them a sincere, actual compliment for those things. Because he's going to do the same thing to a bunch of other churches as well. He's going to say, look, this is all the stuff you've got right. Here's what you've got wrong. Now, this losing of the first love, though, is a very serious problem. And in fact, it's so serious that it will literally, just this one thing, even if they're right about everything else, if they mess this up, it will ruin the church. The church will be totally ruined. Okay, and we're going to see that in this passage. It says, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now, what's the candlestick? Well, back in chapter 1, Christ is in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, and the Bible tells us the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. And so when he says, I'll remove thy candlestick out of his place, he's basically saying, I'll remove your church out of its place. And really, we're not, though, necessarily talking about the physical entity is going to physically be removed, but the church as a spiritual entity, right? It's symbolically going to lose the candlestick, as it were. You know, my pastor back in Sacramento, he would always use this illustration about one time there was a Kentucky Fried Chicken and there was a crane like removing Colonel Sanders' head from the Kentucky Fried Chicken, and Colonel Sanders' head was like swinging from a crane. And he said, what's going on? He said, you know, this restaurant lost the franchise because they were deviating from the corporate policies. They weren't serving the fried chicken according to that secret recipe or whatever. And so they had deviated from the standard to the point where they had lost the privilege to be called Kentucky Fried Chicken anymore. Okay? And so that's what's going to happen to the church that disregards the Word of God and disregards Christ's rebuke here, is that they lose the franchise, the candlestick is removed, the Colonel Sanders is removed, and they're no longer considered by God to be legitimate in his sight. You know, he's not going to bless them as a right church here if they persist in these things. And so I'll remove thy candlestick out of his place. He's saying, you know, you're going to cease from the privilege of being a scriptural church, okay? Whether that's literally being wiped out and taken away and scattered and disbanded, because churches do disband, don't they? Churches do close their doors. This could be a literal closing of the doors, or it could be more of a spiritual removal where the kernel has to come down because of the fact that they have deviated from Christ's commands. And so it's very serious, this thing of losing the first love. Now keep your finger and go to the book of Ephesians, because the thing about the church at Ephesus is that there's a whole epistle written by Paul to the Ephesians. When it comes to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea, Philadelphia, this is not the case. But with Ephesians, there's actually an epistle written to the Ephesians, right? So look at chapter 1 of Ephesians, and look at verse number 15 of chapter 1. Now, this is being written much earlier. Okay, the Apostle Paul is writing this epistle to the Ephesians. The part of the New Testament that was written the earliest is the epistles of Paul. Okay, and I'm not going to go into all the reasons why that's clear from reading the New Testament. But if you read through the New Testament and you do the math, the epistles of Paul are the first texts that were written that make up our New Testament. And so Ephesians is earlier than what we're seeing in the book of Revelation. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. It says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. So the Apostle Paul is saying, your love for all the saints. Your love for your fellow Christians is renowned. You know, it's a church that's known for their faith and their love. And he's saying, I also cease not, verse 16, to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Well, that prayer was answered because they definitely got the spirit of knowledge and revelation. They even got the book of Revelation specifically addressed to them. But in chapter 6, if you would, go to chapter 6 of Ephesians. Obviously, we could look through the whole book of Ephesians and see different things that Paul is admonishing them with. But one of the things that he tells them in chapter 6 is that they be clothed in the whole armor of God, right? And this is, of course, a famous passage about that. And then he talks about how one of the things that they need to have as their armor in verse 15 is that they would have their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, right? Because going out and preaching the gospel is always associated with the feet because it's going out and preaching the gospel. We don't wait for them to come to us. We go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so he says, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He says in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So there's some teaching in Ephesians chapter 6 about going out and being prepared to preach the gospel of peace, and also to have utterance, to open your mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, and to speak the word of God to the lost, right? We need to open our mouth and witness to the lost and tell them about Jesus and tell them about Christ. So go back, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we have this message to the church at Ephesus who had previously been known for their love. They were a loving church. And apparently their love has waxed cold. They're still good on doctrine. They're still doing a lot of work. They're still going through the motions, as it were. But they've lost their first love. They're good at exposing false teachers, but they're not the loving church that they once were. They were known for love in Ephesians chapter 1, and they've lost that first love. And he says, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Now, how do you get the first love back? I mean, how do you just snap your fingers and make yourself love? Right? Because the Bible says, husbands, love your wives. The Bible says that women should love their husbands and love their children. Okay, well, how does that work, right? How do you just start loving someone or continue to love someone? How does the church get back to the first love? Well, the Bible says that they get back to the first love by doing the first works. See, if you do the first works, you are stoking the fires of the first love. And this could go for any area where love is involved. Now, one thing that obviously we would want to point to when we talk about the first love and the first works has to do with loving the lost. That's a big thing because of the fact that Jesus Christ, when he ascended up to heaven, he gave that great commission, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. You, over and over again, you have Christ leaving his disciples with this great commission. As my Father has sent me, so send I you. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, I don't know about you, but the big reason why I go out soul winning is because I want to get people saved, because I don't want people to go to hell, because I love people. Loving the lost should motivate us to witness to the lost. You know, when you have a friend or a coworker or a relative that you don't give the gospel to, it kind of makes you question your love for that person. If you really cared about that person, you would want them to have this most important gift of eternal life. You would want them to go to heaven when they die, and you would dread the thought of them going to hell when they die. You know, recently there was someone in my personal life that I had wanted to witness to, and I prayed, Lord, give me an opportunity to witness to this guy. I want this guy to be saved. And a couple days later, like literally 2 days later, God gave me a perfect opportunity to witness to this guy that I had specifically been wanting to witness to. Right? Because I prayed and asked, you know, that utterance would be given unto me so that I could open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And here's the thing about that is that why did I feel that way? Because I love this person. I wanted this person to get the gospel. I wanted this person to get saved. And that's what the Bible is talking about here when it says, do the first works so that you can have the first love. You know, when you're out there doing the first works, and you know, people could debate what are the first works. Well, there's really two explanations that make sense. If you're looking at this passage, I can only think of two explanations that really make sense. One way you could look at it is just do the stuff that you used to do, right? That'd be one way to look at the first works, right? Do the stuff that you used to do. Or you could look at it as do the first works, like the first works are a thing, okay? And if the first works are a thing, then it would be the stuff that's the most important stuff. The primary stuff, right? The stuff that comes first. You can think of it that way. And I think that when you look at the four Gospels and you look at the works that Christ did, when he first recruits the disciples, the first thing he says to the disciples when he recruits them is, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. It's about evangelizing. It's the first thing he says to them. And then the last thing he says is, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so, you know, you can see that this is paramount. This is the first works that Jesus talked to his disciples about. They're the first in importance. So I think it's pretty easy to see that the first works are going to involve witnessing to the lost. They're going to involve evangelizing. They're going to be soul winning, you know, as far as the first works. Do what you used to do. You see, if I go out and knock on doors, and I am actually opening my Bible and showing people how to be saved, how do you think I'm going to feel about those people that I'm giving the gospel to? You know, I have feelings of love toward them, and I want them to be saved. I have compassion on them. Now, it's easy for people who live a righteous life or people who are living a clean, relatively godly Christian life to despise other people. And to lose that first love and to start to have just disdain and disgust for anyone who's not saved or anyone who's not living for God. And it's easy to become like that Pharisee thanking God that you're not as other men are. And just full of yourself and self-righteous and looking down on everyone out there in this world. Instead of having that Christ-like attitude that says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. You know, you hear a lot of talk about white privilege. How about Christian privilege? That's the real one. There's no such thing as white privilege, but there sure is Christian privilege. Because you know what? If you grew up as a person who's black or Asian or Hispanic, but you grew up in a Christian home, you've got privilege. That's what makes you more likely to succeed. It has nothing to do with skin color. It's the fact that you grew up in a Christian home. That's a privilege. That's an advantage. That will advantage you for the whole rest of your life. Not necessarily being white, because, you know, you could be a white person and have some really sleazy parents and crummy parents and wicked parents. That's not going to help you in life. Whereas you could be Asian, black, Hispanic, and have godly parents, and you're set. You're privileged. All doors are open unto you. That's the real privilege, my friend. Christian privilege, okay? And so it could be easy for one who grows up in a Christian home and has the truth handed to them on a silver platter to then look at the derelicts of this world and look at people who are ungodly and sinful and despise them. You know, we should love them. We should feel bad for them. We should try to help them. We should have compassion on them. You know, Jesus had compassion on the lost. We should have compassion on the lost and shouldn't just get all high and mighty and so thankful that we're not as other men are. We should love people. And one of the ways that you don't lose that love for people is by going out and ministering to people, going out and preaching the gospel to people. It helps you stay in tune with the lost, and because you're doing something for someone, it makes you love them more. But, you know, even outside of evangelism, even outside of soul winning, doing things for other people increases your love for them. How about just doing things for your wife, doing things for your husband, doing things for your children? doing things for your parents. That's going to make you love them more. When you invest in something, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And when you invest your time and your thought and your energy and your work into someone, you will have more love for that person. So how do you love your wife? Do the first works. What were the works that you did when you were first dating your wife? What were the works that you first did when you were dating your husband? Do those works. What about when you were first married and you were so in love back in those days and you think about how, oh, we were so in love and it was so wonderful. Well, you know, why don't you go back and do some of the things that you did back then and rekindle that first love by doing the first works? But then you're not doing any of the same things, and yet you expect to have that same love? You're not doing the works. And you know, it's always funny to see people when they get divorced, and all of a sudden they start improving themselves so greatly. You know, my kids are always joking around with me because, my teeth are a little bit messed up. They're not really, you know, where they should be. And, you know, apparently my children like to point that out sometimes. But, we would joke around in our house that, oh, you know, they're like, oh, you need to get your teeth fixed or you need to get this Invisalign or brace. Or I said, well, you know, I don't want everybody to think I'm divorced. You know, when I'm this 40-year-old man walking around with braces, I'm divorced, everyone, you know, right? And so, you know, it's kind of, and it's just a joke. Don't get all offended or take it too seriously. And if you're in your 40s and have braces, God bless you. I'm glad you're straightening your teeth out. You know, I'm too lazy to get it done, all right? But anyway, here's the deal, okay? You see people, they get divorced, all of a sudden they're losing weight, they're getting in shape, they're taking better care of themselves, they're grooming themselves, they're improving themselves, they're all of a sudden now trying to become a more interesting person. It's like, here's an idea, why don't you do that while you're still married, and then maybe you can improve that relationship? You know, it kind of reminds me of these people who say, well, eventually our planet, you know, might get screwed up and we're going to get on a spaceship and we're going to go terraform some other planet. You know, it's probably a lot easier just to fix this planet or just to deal with whatever issues are on this planet than to take some rock out in space and try to, you know, make something out of it from scratch. Sorry to get a little sci-fi there with you. But, you know, that's the mentality, though, right? You know, divorcees from outer space. It's like, you know, it's like, oh, screw this planet. We'll just go find another one. No. Yeah, the Mormons. That's another sermon. Yeah. Hey, fix this planet, right? And it right now it's fine. I'm just saying, like, in these hypotheticals where it's all screwed up or whatever. You know, it looks great to me. I'm looking out the window. It looks beautiful. Air is nice and fresh and wonderful. But here's the deal, okay? If you would actually put some work into your marriage, it's just funny to see someone let their marriage die and then all of a sudden now they're fixing themselves. Well, fix yourself while you're married. Do the first works. Why are they fixing? Because they're doing the first works now for the second go round. And then they're going to go on dates and they're going to be nice and they're going to be fun and they're going to be thankful and they're going to be, why don't you be those things and then you'd still be married? Right? Take care of what you've got. Do the first works. Rekindle the first love. And let me bring up another subject. How about the subject of adultery? You know, people commit adultery and they have to do all this sneaking around. First of all, it's super wicked. God punished adulterers with the death penalty in the Mosaic law. But people who commit adultery, what are they doing? They're sneaking around. They got to buy some burner phone. They've got to, you know, pay cash at all these hotels and restaurants and whatever. And they're spending all this money and stress and energy and time on committing adultery. You know, what if you put that same energy and money and time into your actual marriage? You know, you could actually go to those dinners and go to that hotel and do all those things and put that money and effort and energy into your actual marriage. Then you might be able to actually make your marriage a little more fun or exciting or whatever it is you think you're going to find out there committing adultery and committing that stupidity and wickedness. You know, why don't you put that same energy and time and effort into improving the situation that you have? and do the first works. And look, just to anyone who's married, if you want your marriage to be blessed and to go well, and if you want it to be pleasant, you've got to put some effort into it. Because you put effort into dating, you put effort in those early days, you got to keep putting in that effort, right? Keep putting in the effort, keep putting in the effort, and don't just get lazy and say, oh, well, now she's stuck with me, so who cares? Let yourself go to pot. Don't give her any attention. Don't spend time with her. Don't be thoughtful. Just nuts to it. Who cares? It is what it is. Just take it for granted. Folks, this is a recipe for disaster. You've got to do the first works. But in general, even outside of just the idea of the first love and the first works, here's another concept that I think we can derive from this passage, is that you stay great the way that you became great. Okay? You stay great the way that you became great. You think about businesses that used to be great businesses. Maybe they used to have a really quality product, and then they just fell off big time. Who can think of some examples of places like that? You know, restaurants that used to be really good, brands that used to be really good. You know, used to be their products were made in the USA or made in Germany or made wherever. Now they're made in China. And I'm not saying everything that's made in China is garbage, but like, it just seems like everything made in China is kind of garbage. And it's probably nothing against Chinese people. It's probably some American company telling them, make garbage. Cut corners, do it cheaper, right? And it's funny, like, I used to really like playing the harmonica a lot. And, you know, there's one brand that's the standard in harmonicas. I mean, does anybody know what it is? I mean, somebody call it out.
Hohner.
All right, my son knows. All right. It's a Hohner. Right? The standard harmonica, the best harmonicas are made by Hohner, okay? And a Hohner harmonica, here's what's cool about the harmonica. You know, musical instruments are expensive, right? And especially if you wanted to buy the best piano or the best guitar or the best trumpet, I mean, you're going to pay thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of dollars, right? But here's the cool thing. You know, you can get the most pro best harmonica, and it's been about 10 years since I bought one, so inflation could be a thing. But you pay literally like $30, $35, and you've got literally the same harmonica that a professional would use. And it's a Hohner, it's made in Germany, super high quality. I mean, it's just a big difference in quality between that and the lower quality stuff. But here's what's funny, I started to notice that you'd go to the music store, you go to Guitar Center or another music store, and they would have the Hohner models that are made in Germany. They say made in Germany, the Hohner models. And then you had all of a sudden these Hohner harmonicas that were much cheaper made in China. And they're like $5. So you could pay $30. Sometimes it was like $25 for the made in Germany models. And then you'd pay $7 or $8 and get a total piece of garbage, a worthless piece of junk. That it didn't sound right, it would break. After a really short time, it was just trash. It just wasn't any good. And I thought to myself, you know, Hohner here is just trying to make a quick buck. Like here they've got the reputation, they've got the expensive stuff, and then they're just putting out this trash just to make a quick buck. You know, if I were Hohner, I would refuse to put out that trash, even if it makes money, because it's a lack of integrity. Because that product is not doing anybody any good. It's not like, well, you know, it's a cheaper option for people who need to afford it. It's $30 for the Cadillac harmonica. If you don't have the $30, then you just don't deserve to play harmonica. And you need to save up the $30, okay? Some piece of junk that's going to, you can't learn on the thing. It's going to break. It doesn't sound right. The reeds are constantly getting stuck. It makes no sense. You got to pay the $30. But I'm saying, like, you know, that's an example of just a company that has a good reputation putting out a crappy product. And I, you know, and at least they're still putting out the good ones. But I guarantee you, you could list car companies that they used to be a good car and now the cars are cheap. Now the stuff's not the same. Restaurants that used to be good and fell off, right? I mean, we could go down the list. I don't know if I want to just, you know, open up the floor to all that. Does anybody have just a really good example, though, that you're just dying to tell me? Target? Toys R Us? Toys R Us? Does Toys R Us even exist?
It's gone. John Deere.
John Deere's not what it used to be? Now it's like...
McDonald's?
Yeah, and you know, that's funny because McDonald's probably was good when it first came out. You know, and it probably was good. It's like companies are started by visionaries who are excited about, you know, making a food that they like or putting out a product that's high quality, and then you just see it go downhill. You know, Stanley Tools, were they ever quality? Were they ever good? Or have they always been? All right. Craftsman, has Craftsman fallen off a little bit?
They used to all be made in the U.S. I think it's like all China. Yeah.
You know, somebody, I Googled it online, and people kept bringing up the Purex glassware, that it used to be that you could get it real hot, it would never break, and then everybody's giving these horror stories how they made the casserole, put it in the oven, and just explode, the glass shattered and exploded. And I've seen Purex glassware shatter, and it's like, it did, you know, when I was a kid, that never would have happened. And so it's sad, right? And what about churches? Let me tell you a story about a church. And in fact, this church could be any one of churches. You'll never know who I'm talking about because there are a million churches exactly like this, right? Young, zealous guy starts a church. He's soul winning, preaching, builds a church from nothing, right? God builds the church, of course, but it's done through his labors and efforts. And from nothing, this church builds up and grows and thrives. And then eventually the church gets to where it's nothing but old people. Church is only old people. And now it's just there's seven old people in a giant building, a 300-seat auditorium, 500-seat auditorium. There's 15 elderly people left because they've just totally stopped reaching people, totally stopped preaching anything worth hearing. Just some pastor has just run it into the ground. The second pastor, the third pastor, the fourth pastor, just ran it completely into the ground. Folks, there are churches all over this city right now. It's funny because, you know, here we are with 300 people in a meeting in a strip mall here, you know, meeting in an office space. And then down the street, there's a 300-seat auditorium with 12 old people in it. So then here's what they do. Then they sell the building for millions of dollars. And then they just have millions of dollars sitting in the bank account, and then the pastor can just kind of get paid to sit on his butt and babysit 10 seniors until everybody dies. And then when they all die, I don't know who gets the money. I mean, we had an old guy come through our church one time, and he's like, yeah, there's only three of us left, but we've got $800,000 in the bank. We're just looking for a church to you know, join and drop off our 800 grand. It's like, what in the world? What a squandering of resources. How sad. And did he drop it off here? No, he didn't. Because it's like, oh, you guys aren't pre-trib. It's like, take your 800,000 and shove it, buddy. This happened that was in 2006 when I first started the church. That guy came around. But you know, I was just talking to a pastor friend of mine that was talking about how, you know, he was looking at buying this building, and it's just a tiny church, gigantic building, so they're selling it, right? They ran it into the ground. You know, it's sad because, you know, why does a church go from thriving and soul winning and packing out that 300-seat auditorium, 400-seat auditorium, whatever, how do they go from that to being 12 people that are all going to be dead in the next 15 years, unless some miracle of science, you know, keeps them alive? How do they get that way? Like, how does that happen? Right? Because they stopped doing the first works. They don't have the first love. You know, you stay great the way that you became great. Whatever you do to start a church, that's what you do to keep on growing as a church. Right? It's not like... And it's funny, we'll be out soul winning every once in a while, we'll run into somebody, and this is what they'll say. Oh, you know, when we first started the church, that's what we did. We'd go out and knock doors and invite people and evangelize. You know, back when our church was first starting. And sometimes people will actually ask us, oh, is this a brand new church? Is that why you guys are going door to door? Because it's brand new? Who's been asked that outdoor? Yeah, they think like, oh, you must be brand new. No. It's not that we're brand new. It's that we're just still doing the first works. We're still doing the same thing. You know, when I started Faith Forward Baptist Church in my living room 17 years ago, with just me, my wife, and three kids. Can you believe that? There was a time when I only had three kids. That's a really weird thought. But I just had three kids, my wife, a couple first-time visitors in my living room 17 years ago. You know, how did we get to where we are now? We got here through soul winning. We got here through preaching the Bible, right? Preaching hard. So how are we going to keep going? How are we going to keep on being what we are right now? We stay great the way that we became great, right? And this is a great church. And so I'm thankful for Faith Forward Baptist Church. How did we get here? We got here by evangelizing. We got here by staying true to the King James Bible. We got here by preaching hard and not watering down and sugarcoating the message. So why would I all of a sudden start sugarcoating the message, watering it down? Oh, let's start canceling soul winning. Let's scale it back to once a month. Let's just switch to a door hanger. Well, I'm not, you know, I used to preach really hard. I'm going to back off a little bit, tone things down a little bit. Well, you know, the new King James takes out some of the profanity and, you know, it's a little easier to understand. I just preached about that on Friday night in, where was I? I'm like, Texas. I wasn't in Texas. I was in a cool place. I was in Washington. I was in a beautiful place. One person got my joke. But anyway, you know, I was at Sure Foundation. I was in Washington preaching, and I was preaching about the strong language in the KJV. And then people were literally commenting and saying, oh, there's this church over here that was a King James Bible preaching church, and they just got rid of the King James and switched to the ESV. And one of the reasons they gave was the obscene language that in the KJV. It's outdated, you know, because bastard didn't used to be a bad word, or, you know, piss didn't used to be a bad word, or, faggot didn't used to be a bad word, but that's not in the Bible. I digress. But the thing is, you know, they'd be like, oh, it has these words now that are awkward and uncomfortable. And in my sermon on Friday night, this is just kind of a little advertisement for my sermon, in case you didn't hear it, so that you can go find it wherever it is online where it hasn't been censored. But if you go find my sermon, I said, well, look at all these other uncomfortable passages in the Bible. Look at all these passages that are awkward in every version. Get over it. Maybe you're just the one who has a wrong mentality if these things make you so uncomfortable and bother you so much. Why don't you just chill out, because God said some pretty hardcore stuff over here that's the same in every version. But it's like, oh, I don't want to hear those potty words, you know. And then these people probably go home, the same people probably go home, and they watch a bunch of movies and TV filled with way worse language, way more vulgarity, and these big-time hypocrites are like, yeah, but, you know, we don't want to hear that word, you know, ass in the Bible. You know, it needs to be donkey or whatever. Get over it, you big baby. You wimp. Anyway, you go listen to that sermon when you get a chance. That's your homework assignment. But, you know, these are the churches that are dying. They get rid of the King James, that's a sign that they're dying. Candlestick's going to be gone. We're going to remove Baptist from the name. Just take it to the bank. When they start, and look, obviously, there's no biblical requirement that you have to have Baptist in the name, of course. But when you see a church who was called Baptist and they're removing the name, just ask yourself why they're doing that. And that's why it's a sign that that church is going downhill fast. Because why would they take the name Baptist off the label? Well, the same reason why you would go into your pantry and start removing the labels from your canned goods. Right? You ever just go into the pantry and just start ripping labels off the cans? And everything's just a silver can. You know, I would never do something like that. It's so stupid, because you don't know what's what. The whole point of putting Baptist on the sign is so we can know what's what. I want to know a Catholic from a Lutheran, from a Presbyterian, from an Anglican, from a Baptist. Amen. I just wander in and I have no idea what's being taught, no idea what these people believe. You know, but I'll tell you why they want to remove the labels. Look, if I removed the label from a can, it's because I wouldn't want people to know what was inside. That would be the only purpose, to remove a label. Now, if a church never had a label in the first place, whatever. But when you have the label and then you remove it, what does that say? Oh, don't want people to know what's inside. Because I want to bring in people who basically believe stuff contrary to Baptist doctrine. I want to worship with people who believe you can lose your salvation. I want to worship with people who do not stand for the fundamentals of the faith that we stand for as Baptists. That's why they're doing it. And maybe you could find one in a million who's removing it for a legitimate reason, but we could show you 999,999 that are losing it because they want to be non-denominational, because they want to bring in a multitude of doctrines, a multitude of Bible versions, a multitude of different beliefs. How can we be of one accord? And look, I'm all for a visitor coming to our church. Visitors are welcome. But you know what? Do I want 50% of the church or 30% of the church or 40% of the church to consist of unsaved people? Or people who don't believe that the King James Bible is the Word of God? Or people who believe in losing your salvation? Well, I already said unsaved people. Same thing. You know, down the list. You know, no, we need to be in one accord on these things. You know, hey, I'm all for visitors and people coming in. But you know what? We need to be a church that believes that baptism's by immersion after you're saved, not baby sprinklers. That's who we are. We're Baptist. Why would I remove that from the sign? Not going to do it. We stay great the same way that we became great. And it's like this in every area of life. You know, you could work out and get in shape and train. As soon as you stop training, you're going to get out of shape. As soon as you stop lifting, your strength is going to go down. As soon as you stop running. Look, I've been running now for like over 10 years, but there have been times when I didn't run for months on end, and I totally lost my ability to run long distances. If I didn't run for 6 months, after 1 or 2 miles, I'm dying. I'm trashed. Why? Because I wasn't doing the work. And you don't want to fall off as a believer. You don't want to fall off as a church, right? We want to stay consistent, and we won't be like these has-been businesses and has-been couples and has-been churches and preachers. No, we need to do the first works and retain the first love. And he says, look, if you don't do this, I'll remove the candlestick, right? So we need to make sure that we keep our hearts right as Christians, that we have love for each other, love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, love for all the saints, and even love for the lost, because that's going to motivate us to go out and preach the gospel to the lost. Love for our spouses, love for our children, etc. And again, just to prove to you that everything that he said at the beginning to the church of Ephesus about the compliments that he gave them, that that was sincere, he comes back and compliments them again, even after criticizing them for losing the first love. He says in verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Christ is like, man, I hate that stupid Nicolaitan doctrine. I'm glad that you hate it too. Oh, doctrine, you know, isn't important. Doctrine doesn't matter, man. It's just about the relationship, man. It's just about loving Christ. Well, he says, hey, yeah, it's important to love Christ. Love your neighbor, love the saints, love the brotherhood, love the lost, but you know what? Hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So it's possible to be a loving person and a loving church and a loving evangelist while still hating false doctrine, while refusing to tolerate those who are evil. You could still be, because a lot of people would say, oh, you're just not loving because you're preaching hard on sin. He's saying, man, rip on sin. Don't tolerate those that are evil. Hate that doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Hate false doctrine, but love. Be loving. So when he says you've lost your first love, he doesn't. I think the reason why he then turns around and brings up this thing about the Nicolaitans is he doesn't want them to misinterpret what he's like, hey, you've lost your first love. And they're like, oh, whoa, we just need to stop being negative. We need to be more loving. Let's stop being negative. He's like, no. Do the first works to get the first love back. But I want you to continue being negative about the Nicolaitans. Continue being negative about those who say they're apostles and are not. Continue being negative about those who are evil, is what he's saying. So he's making sure you don't misunderstand love as just being this love everybody, everything goes, anything goes. type of a mentality. He says, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I'm glad you do too. Verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And of course, that is defined over in 1 John 5. Just flip back a couple pages to the left in your Bible. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, it says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. 1 John 5, 5, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Amen. So this is about salvation, right? Those who believe that Christ is the Son of God, they will eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You know what? It's one thing to be saved. It's one thing to be a church that's right on the gospel. It's one thing to be a church that, recognizes false doctrine and recognizes false teachers. But in order to be a church with whom God is pleased, we've got to keep things fresh. We got to keep it fresh. We got to have the first love, the first works, right? We got to be like newlyweds again. You know, I'm not talking about marriage now. I'm talking about as a church, right? Be excited like we were in the past. Be excited like when the church first started. Be excited like when you first started coming to the church, right? And you say, well, I just don't feel that way. I'm bored. I've been here for years. I'm kind of just bored with it. Hey, why don't you get out and do the first works? You know, maybe start showing up for soul winning again. Maybe sign up for one of these trips, you know. Sign up to go to the Indian reservation. Sign up for a small town soul winning. Sign up for the missions trip, you know, where you can go to a place where it's receptive and you can remember again why you go soul winning. Yeah, I was just soul winning a couple days ago, and my soul winning partner and I knocked on a door, and it was the perfect door. Just that person who's just ready to be saved, just so ripe unto harvest. And this lady got saved, and I walked away from the door with my soul winning partner. I said, man, I said, these are the doors that we live for.
Amen.
You know, and that's what, you know, you're just kind of like soul winning. Meh. But then you have a door like that, and it's like, the first love is back because you did the first works.
Preach it.
You know, if soul winning can be tiresome, frustrating, exhausting, but when you get somebody saved, it gets exciting again. So that's why you got to keep doing it, keep getting excited, keep doing those first works, do the first love. All right, now we got six more churches to go. Everybody ready? Just kidding. Sermon's over. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for this admonition to the church at Ephesus, Lord. I pray that, Lord, you would help us to apply it to our church, and not only just to our church, but even to our own personal life, to our marriage, to our family, to our job. Lord, help us to continue delivering the quality that we once delivered, to stay great the way that we became great, to do the first works, to have the first love, so that we're not just outwardly going through the motions, Lord, but that we actually feel the way that we once felt. Lord God, please bless Faithful Word Baptist Church. Help us never to become some has-been, high-steeple, few-people church, Lord. Help us to always be a zealous, soul-winning church, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen.